You know, this morning we begin our celebration of Advent. If you came in late, you didn't see Mike. He lit the first candle for the Advent candle. And Advent is really just it's a time leading up to Christmas that helps us prepare ourselves for the celebration of the incarnation. And that's something that's really important for us because I think we all know that in the world in which we live, Christmas has been overtaken by commercialism and materialism, and the real meaning of Christmas is so often obscured to us, so that unless we're really intentional about thinking about what Christmas really is about, we'll easily get lost in all of that commercialism and materialism. And the church knows that, and so the church's response to that is Advent. As this is a season leading up to the incarnation that helps us to approach it in a more Christ-centered way. Well, this week I was reading an old sermon by an English preacher named George Whitefield. He lived in the early to mid and even into the late 18th century. But a brilliant man, a very powerful preacher, friend, contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. And he penned a sermon entitled "The Observation of the Birth of Christ, the Duty of All Christians, or the True Way of Keeping Christmas." It's a typical 18th century title, isn't it? You know? But in any case, the title is obvious what it's seeking to do. It's seeking to help the Christian to approach Christmas, keep Christmas in the right way. And so I want to share with you a little bit of what he said here as it just was a good reminder for me. It says, "Shall we not remember the birth of our Jesus? Shall we yearly celebrate the birth of our temporal king, the King of England? And shall that of the King of Kings be quite forgotten? Shall that only which ought to be had chiefly in remembrance be quite forgotten? God forbid. No, my dear children, let us celebrate and keep this festival of our church with joy in our hearts. Let the birth of a Redeemer which redeemed us from sin, from wrath, from death, from hell be always remembered. May this Savior's love never be forgotten, for it was love, mere love, it was free love that brought the Lord Jesus Christ into our world about 1,700 years ago." See, what he's saying here is that we need to be centered and remain centered on what Christmas is, that it's the celebration of the birth of our Savior, the incarnation of the eternal Son as he came to save us from our sins and rescue us from hell. And behind all of that was love, as he puts it, mere love, free love. That's what lies behind Christmas. That's what lies behind the incarnation. And thus, if there is one thing that we could say sort of energizes the Christmas story, it is the love of God, as this is where the Christmas story originated. And this is something that our Bible tells us. It tells us in the one verse that probably we learn first when we become Christians. You know, you see people holding it up in football games behind the goalposts. You see it everywhere. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." Okay, there's a statement, but how is that statement displayed? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that right there tells us that behind the giving of the Son, behind the incarnation, is the love of God. That's the origin of Christmas. And as such, that's what gives us comfort and gives us assurance in this season. And so for our part this morning, that's what I want us to look at. I want us to look at this theme of the love of God. And I'll tell you, I love John 3:16. I love that whole passage. John 3 is so great, but I've preached on it couple times I go back through my sermon catalog. I don't remember when I preached on what, you know, so it's always helpful. You got to go back and remind yourself, but I preached on it a couple times in the past 8 years or so, 9 years. And so rather than preaching on John chapter 3, I wanted to preach on another passage that very much highlights for us the love of God. And though it's not specifically set in the context of the incarnation, nevertheless, the theme of the love of God is front and center in this passage. And as such, it is that same energizing force, that same energizing quality of Christmas that ultimately we're reading of here. And so our passage for this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Romans 8, 35 through 39. And I ask that you please give honor to the reading of God's word. It's wonderful every time we open the Bible, the scriptures, to know that we indeed are reading the word of God that has been communicated to us and preserved for us. So let's hear this not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which it is. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, and this morning in particular, this revelation that has come to us. Lord, to have you communicate to us the depth of your love for us and just how inseparable that love is from us, Lord, is a source of incredible comfort and encouragement to all of us. And this morning, I pray that you would please allow that love which compelled you to send forth your only Son, the glorious Son whom you had dwelled in perfect fellowship with for all eternity, to send him into this world, born in human flesh, to take upon him our sins. That love, Father, is what we read of here. And this morning, I thank you for this love, and I pray for each one of us, Father, that as we approach this time, this celebration of the incarnation, I pray that this love would compel us, it would constrain us. I pray for those of us who have heard of it so many times, and maybe it's just become not that precious to us. I pray that you would awaken us, that we would treasure this, that this would be the treasure that we would treasure above all treasures. And that for young people who are still just on a search and on a quest and exploring life, that this might be the very anchor to them, the love of God, that this would be that they, the thing that they would treasure. That young people would treasure the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would do this. I pray you would grant me much grace to proclaim your word, to preach on a subject that is so enormous in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. It's his name I pray. Amen. Well, there is no doubt when you read this passage here that it is one of the greatest statements on the love of God that we find absolutely anywhere in the Bible, as it talks about the absolute impossibility of any of God's children ever being separated from his love. The absolute impossibility of that ever happening. And that right there is a source of incredible comfort to us. Because as we know, love is the greatest. I mean, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, love is the greatest, but there's always a fear in love that the lover might be fickle, the lover might leave, the lover might change his or her mind, the lover might discover something new about us and sort of turn away from us. There is always that fear. Love, in a sense, makes us vulnerable. And so to have a love spoken that is a love that is something that is completely impossible to ever be separated from is something that is just best described as otherworldly. It's otherworldly. And that's the very thing we read of here. That's the love of God that he has for us in Christ Jesus. Now, in order to get the most out of what Paul is saying here about the love of God, we need to step back a little bit in Romans. You know, Romans is it's a very systematic book. It's just sort of, it just has a very logical flow to it. There is, you know, something that is stated, and then it's sort of proven, and then there's implications to it, and then, you know, it leads into the next thing, and on it goes through these series of propositions. And so it's important to kind of, you know, see what is leading up to this statement about the love of God that we find here, as ultimately love is what is empowering all that we read of here. And so going back to the beginning of chapter 5, and you guys, you can flip around if you want to. I'm not going to keep putting up, you know, verses as we move along, but the beginning of chapter 5, assurance has been the driving theme ever since then, ever since the beginning of chapter 5, as that's when Paul turned the corner from talking about the nature of justification, that we were brought into a right standing with God by faith alone through Jesus Christ alone. And that's what he had been proving. And so as he moves into chapter 5, he then starts talking about the great implications to that. And the great implication to our being justified by faith in Christ is that we are now secure in Christ forever. And we see this transition happen in chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, meaning in light of what we have seen about this reality of justification by faith apart from works, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So because we have been justified by faith in Jesus, we can be assured that we are now in a state of peace with God. And so justification, in a sense, is the soil from which assurance sprouts. And the next four chapters, they flesh that out for us. And it all comes to a head in chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul triumphantly declares, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there is now nothing that is held against the person who is joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that person who is a justified sinner, meaning he's been put into a right standing before God, though he still in a practical sense is a sinner, though he still has not been perfected and still glorified, that justified sinner has been indwelt by the Spirit, has been adopted by the Father, has been given an amazing inheritance, and God is working everything together for his or her good to the end that he or she would be transformed into the image of Christ in glorification. And that's Romans 8. It's God working everything together for that ultimate good of one day transforming us into the image of Christ in heaven. And so with that in mind, with all of that being stated, the question that naturally comes into our minds is, well, is there anything that can disrupt that? Is there anything that can prevent that from happening so that those who have been justified and who have peace with God may somehow not end up being glorified? Is there anything that can trip up that process? And that's the question. And Paul's answer as he gets to the end of chapter 8 is absolutely not. For it is God who justifies, or for it is God who is for us in verse 31. It is God who did not spare his own son for us in verse 32. It is God who justifies us in verse 33. It is Christ who died for us and more than that was raised and who even now is at the right hand of God interceding for us in verse 34. And thus the point is that in everything we are secure as God is the one who makes us and keeps us secure. He's the one who does it from beginning to end. And so we are secure. And to give us this ultimate sense of security, he saves the very best for last. And the best is the love of God for us. That nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the crowning statement of assurance. You know, there's a lot of places where the Bible teaches assurance and teaches it based upon various foundations, based upon the faithfulness of God. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work and you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. We have the truthfulness of God, Titus 1:2, that God promised eternal life and God cannot lie. We have the strength, the power of God, John 10:32, that he's greater than all and no one can pluck us out of his hand. And Ephesians 1:3 through 11, the decrees of God that we were actually saved in eternity. And yet here is the crown jewel of assurance. It is the love of God. And it is so because our entire salvation, though accomplished in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, was compelled by love. Love is what, that's where it all originated. Everything, it originated in love. Those decrees originated in love. Everything originated in love. And it's that love that Paul says we can never be separated from. And Paul puts that truth to the test here, our passage, by casting this theme of the love of God into the context in which we are most prone to doubt the love of God. And that, of course, is the context of suffering. And so the section then begins in verse 35 with a question. And this question is, it's really meant to summon all challengers. All comers, come with your challenge, come with your questions into this arena and make your assertions, you know, to challenge this love of God. And that question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question. Who shall? Who shall separate us? It's like he's asking for responses. And the answer is, there is no one. There is nothing. See, the verb that he uses here to ask this question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, that word separate, it's the Greek word choris, and it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 19 to talk about divorce. When he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Paul uses the same word also in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about divorce. So the question is there anything that can divorce us from God's love? Because, you know, it's one thing to say, I love you, like now. But it's another thing to say, I will always love you no matter what. It's a very different thing. And that, by the way, is what marital vows are stating, right? I mean, marital vows are not talking about right now, but they contain promises of love that go into the future for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, till death do us part. These are promises of love that go all the way to the end of this life. It's not, oh yeah, I feel this great way about you right now. I don't care about that. What about the future? What about when challenges come? What about when finances are low? What about when health is suffering? What about those times? That's what we want to know, and that's what this question is asking here. Can any of these things, any of these challenges, any of these trials, any of these hardships separate us from the love of God? And so Paul brings these challengers to the front. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Can any of these things cause God to stop loving us? I mean, can tribulation do that? Distress, sword, famine, peril, any of these things, all of these things which, when you take together, they speak of the just the sufferings of life. Can they separate us from the love of Christ? Now, when we read that, on the surface, we might be saying that's kind of a strange question to ask. Because it's kind of like, you know, if your kid got beat up, would you stop loving him? Or if your kid was hungry, would you stop loving him? If your kid was persecuted, would you stop loving him? I mean, it's kind of like, what are you talking about? It's like the opposite. You know, it's like, when those things happen, those aren't things that make us stop loving. And in one sense, it seems kind of crazy to ask. But when you think about it, it's actually a very good question. Because when is it that we question God's love the most? It's when all these types of adversities hit, right? When you're poor, when you're destitute, when you're sick, when there is great trial and suffering and tragedy in life, this is when we are most prone, most tempted to question this. It's when that reality challenges us most. But in verse 36, Paul makes it clear that these adversities are no indication that God has abandoned you and his love is no longer cast towards you. And you see this in verse 36, it says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What he's saying is that hardships are part of the Christian life. They are not an indication that God no longer loves you, but these are the very things that are written. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded, we as Christians, as sheep to be slaughtered. So hardships are part of the Christian life rather than some indication that God has stopped loving you. I mean, if that was the case, then that would mean that God the Father stopped loving God the Son, right? I mean, his incarnation, no more love for the Son, because his life was filled with hardships. It was marked with suffering, marked with pain. But that's not the case, and nor is it the case with us. And that is something that is critical for us to know. It's critical for us to know that any of these hardships are in no way an indication that God has stopped loving us. But on the contrary, these are part of the Christian life. They were part of the life of his incarnate Son. They were part of the life of the apostles, and they've been part of the life of the church ever since. They are part of our experience. As those who are following after the Son, as he's the firstborn taken to glory, we follow in that same path from suffering to glory. And so it's important that we have that clear in our mind. But in saying that, I think there's also another angle as to why this question is being asked. And so let me ask you a question to help you see it. The question is, when is it that we are perhaps more prone than at any other time to sinning? It's when these things are happening, right? I mean, this is when we are most prone to it. I mean, when you feel pressure, or you feel fear, you feel danger, you're in need. This is when we're prone to compromise, to complain, to grumble, to question. This is when we're prone to do something we otherwise wouldn't do. Case in point, the Apostle Peter. As soon as Peter felt danger, felt that he was threatened, his safety was threatened, there at that campfire, what did Peter do that he didn't do previously? I mean, he didn't do it at the triumphal entry, did he? He denied Christ. Because you see, that threat suddenly made him compromise. It suddenly made him do something that he otherwise wouldn't have done. And yet, let me ask you, did Christ stop loving Peter? No. No. I don't know if any of you ever heard of Thomas Cranmer. He was an English reformer who was put to death under the reign of Bloody Mary. But initially, Thomas Cranmer was threatened with his life, and given the opportunity to renounce the teachings of the Reformation. And so he took that pen, and with his right hand, he signed and renounced. Well, it didn't save him his life. Bloody Mary, the authorities, they took him anyways and took him to the fire. And Thomas Cranmer was devastated the moment he did that. It caused a tremendous amount of just angst throughout the Reformation, the world there in England at the time. And as Thomas Cranmer came to the flames, he was so grieved and so heartstruck that as he approached the flames, he stuck forth his right hand into the fire, and this is what he said. He said, "This was the hand that wrote it, and therefore shall it suffer first punishment." And he sat there and held that right hand in the flames, the fire, as the fire started lapping up his arm. And as it did, he continued to say again and again, "This hand hath offended, this wretched right hand." And he held it there until the flames overtook his entire body. See, that's the weakness. And yet Christ didn't stop loving him when he signed that document. And that grace was given to him then to then courageously suffer that fate. You see, the point is that we can all lapse in a moment of weakness. We all can be like Peter. We can all be like Thomas Cranmer and fall in the face of persecution or hunger or nakedness or peril or sword or whatever it is. But in those moments, that's we say, is the love of Christ now gone from me? And the answer is no. No. None of those things can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. None of those things. Not what sword or peril or famine or nakedness, any of those things. As all of those things can make us the best of men into the weakest. And in those weak moments, Christ doesn't forsake us. But his love is insurmountable. And that's why in answer to this question as to whether any of these things can separate us from the love of Christ, Paul says no. No. But in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through him who loved us. That statement, him who loved us, it's like loved. It's an aorist tense verb. It's speaking to a specific event in history. And that specific event is the cross. To him who sacrificed himself, to him who gave himself for us. Nothing can separate us from his love, that love that was seen on display in the cross. Nothing can separate us from that love. And that's the love that's in view here. It's a love that acted. It's a love that gave and sacrificed at great personal cost for the benefit of others. And that's the love that we cannot be separated from. It's the love that ensures we will overcome. and we will be victorious. Now, does that mean we won't struggle along the way? No. If we never struggled along the way, we wouldn't even need, of course God's going to love us. You know, look at how great I'm doing. I never struggle. We struggle. We waver. We wrestle. But God's love is steadfast. Psalm 136 just keeps coming. And realizing this is what led Paul to make this great affirmation, verses 38 and 39, for I am sure, convinced, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he's saying is nothing anywhere, at any time, in any place will ever be able to put a shred of distance between you and God's love for you. Nothing. And that's what this boils down to. No matter what you experience or go through, nothing can cause God to stop loving you who are in Christ Jesus. And so clearly then, as far as our passage is concerned, our security is found in the love of God. And the thing we learn about the love of God, we learn two things in particular. One of the things we learn is that it's unconditional. It's unconditional. And that's not only something we see here in this passage before us, but it's something that Paul has been hammering home all throughout, especially once you turn the corner, start teaching on justification, the end of chapter 3, all through chapter 4, 5, and on. It's that his love isn't based upon our actions, upon what it is that we're doing. I mean, in Romans 5:8, Paul says, but God shows his love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's when this monumental act of love reached its climax that really came into human flesh at the incarnation. It's when he died for those he later calls enemies. So there was nothing endearing in us. There was nothing beautiful about us that drew God to us. But God loved us because God is full of love. And this is the great and unique thing about God's love. Because if God loved us apart from anything we had done, if he loved us when we were enemies and sinners, then do you know what that means? The implication to that? It's that there's nothing you can do to make him stop loving you. If you didn't do anything to make him love you in the first place, there's nothing you can do to make him stop loving you now. Nothing. There's not going to be any slip-up that's going to make him change his mind and turn away. There isn't a fickleness about his love. But again, Psalm 136, which is that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It just keeps going. It keeps giving. It that's the love of God for his people. And that's what it means that God's love is unconditional. It means that he loves us not only not because of anything we've done, but in spite of the things we've done. He's loved us. But then along with this, it also, what we see here, another quality of his love is that it's indestructible. And again, this is what verse 38 and 39 tell us. Just listen again to this. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers. That word is also, the words rulers and powers in verse 38, they speak of spiritual forces of wickedness. That's how these are typically used in the New Testament. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, he takes everything from every realm of creation, going beyond the physical and material into the spiritual, going beyond even this life to the next life, going to any place that exists in all of eternity, throughout all of the cosmos, throughout all of time. And he says nothing that is found anywhere in any of those realms can ever separate you from the love of God. There is nothing. And there is no one. There is no power. There is no person. There is no one anywhere that can separate you from that love. Paul says, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. And he is so because God's love for us is in Christ Jesus. And ultimately, this is where we find our security. This is where we find our assurance. It's in this unbreakable love of God, an unconditional love of God. Again, think of Psalm 136. It's this steadfast love that endures forever. And that's what we rest in. It's the love of God. Now, there's one more thing that needs to be said before we conclude. And that is, in our text, notice who this love is reserved for. It is reserved for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's who this statement is directed towards. As that's where this love is found and realized and experienced. It's not saying that you will never be separated from the love of God if you are an unbeliever who rejects Christ, wants nothing to do with him, but this inseparable love is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's whom this love is lavished upon. It's lavished upon those who trust in him and believe in him. This is who that love is for. And this is the same thing, you know, you think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know, we've studied that in the past, but the way John uses this word world, it's such a broad word, cosmos. It has maybe a dozen meanings in its lexicon, or usages, I should say. But when John uses that word, he's using it to speak of the world in its fallen and darkened condition. It's speaking of humanity collectively in their depravity. And it's speaking of the magnitude of God's love, that he would heap his love into a realm of darkness, into a realm filled with those who are at enmity with him. So again, it's speaking in that passage there about the magnitude of his love, that these are the type of people he would love. But here we see the targeted recipients of his love. That it's those who are in Christ Jesus. See, it's the one who believes and trusts in Jesus that Paul seeks to give assurance of salvation to, because why would he give assurance of salvation to somebody who doesn't possess salvation? And that assurance, of course, rests upon the foundation of God's love for him or her. A love that constrained him to deliver up his son for us. A love that constrained the son to die in our place. And so love is at the foundation. Foundation of our assurance and our security. And so my question to you is, are you sure of this love for you? I mean, do you have an assurance of God's love for you? And I would say everything that has been said really all the way up from Romans 3:24 and onward, is meant to say that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have absolutely every single right to rest in that love, and you should rest in that love. And this letter, this portion of this letter, was written so that you would rest in that love. So that as your own conscience condemns you, as you look back over your own failures in life, you wouldn't be just cast down by those things, but you would continue to look away from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the satisfaction of his work on your behalf, and know that by faith you are in a union with him, and as such you are a recipient of this love and can never be separated from it. That's what I want you to have. That's what Paul wants you to have. It's what God wants you to have. He wants you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be assured of the fact that nothing will ever separate you from his love. He wants you to know that. And at the same time, I would say for those who are outside of Christ, I would say that this love is offered to you. That this love is it's available. And it's just placing your faith in Christ, as that is how we come into a union with him. That's how we are in Christ. It is through faith we are brought into this union with him. And that's where all of these blessings are realized. That's where all of this inseparable love, that's what's just tied to. And that love is available to you. As I prayed in my prayer, it's just, you know, we hear so much about the love of God, and it's like, I want my heart and all of our hearts to be enlarged with it. Just enlarged with it. Because, you know, not only do we find a tremendous amount of comfort, strength for ourselves, but we become much more loving people then too. This is constrained by the love of Christ. And at the same time, there are others who just hear it and it just doesn't thrill them. It's not something that they're drawn to. And that's where my prayer was for them also. That you would see just how delightful the love of God is. How secure that makes you in life. And I think so much as I was in the back, I was just thinking about young people in the church, and I'm just praying for them, because I know it's like, you know, our emotions are going in so many different directions, and it's like, you know, you get just enthralled with so many different things, and it's like, and I just want for you who are young, college and high school and junior high and elementary school and even little ones not even in school yet, to just above all, to just see the beauty and the treasure and the love of God, that's the greatest love of all, and to really just be grounded upon that. So may God give us grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your love, so grateful that you have loved us with an everlasting love, an unconditional love. When we were sinners and enemies, before we had yet done one thing good and a whole bunch of things bad, you poured out love upon us. And I thank you for this. And I pray that in this season and beyond this season, that Father, your love would be something that we would just treasure more and more. It would be just this powerful force within us that would not only make us just put us at great rest and great peace, but also make us into very loving people. Oh, please do this, Father, I pray. We thank you that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. Nothing can. Nothing here, nothing in the future, no person, no being, no nothing. But we are completely secure in your love. And I thank you for this, and I pray that we would be warmed by this. In Christ's name, amen.